I can echo what Larry shared about the generosity that we have experienced in the last month. We thank you for all the gifts and treats and encouragement. It was appreciated, and my waistline suffered, but that's okay. It's used to it. On a cold, dark day in 1569, outside of a small village in Holland, a man is running across the countryside, his enemy on his heels. He comes to a frozen body of water. With no time for second thought, he runs lightly over the thin ice. As he reaches the other side, he hears a crash and a splash, followed by desperate screams for help. He stops. He is pursued no longer. He is free. But wait. He turns around and runs back to the water's edge and extends a hand of mercy down to the flailing man in the water. The desperate man reaches up, grasping the outstretched hand for dear life as he is pulled from the deadly water. Together, the two men walk side by side back to the little village where they meet with the mayor. The thief catcher pleads with the mayor, "Let this man go. He saved my life." The mayor is unmoved. He is a criminal. He must be punished. Throw him in jail until he can be sentenced. The man is locked up in jail where he is tortured and persecuted until judgment day arrives. The judge reads the verdict. Whereas Dirk Willems, born at Asperen, at present a prisoner, has, without torture and iron bonds or otherwise, before the bailiff and us judges, confessed that at the age of 15, 18, or 20 years, he was rebaptized in Rotterdam at the house of one Peter Willems, and that he further in Asperen at his house at divers hours harbored and admitted secret conventicles and prohibited doctrines, and that he has also permitted several persons to be rebaptized in his aforesaid house, all of which is contrary to our holy Christian faith and to the decrees of His Royal Majesty, and ought not to be tolerated, but severely punished for an example to others. Therefore, we, the aforesaid judges, having with mature deliberation of counsel examined and considered all that was to be considered in this matter, have condemned and do condemn by these presents in the name and in the behalf of His Royal Majesty as Count of Holland, the aforesaid Dirk Willems, prisoner, persisting obstinately in his opinion that he should be executed with fire until death ensues, and declare all his property confiscated for the benefit of His Royal Majesty, so done the 16th of May in the presence of the judges, Cornelius Coverts, Jan van Stieg Jans, Adrian Gerrits, Adrian Jans, Lucas Rutgers, Jan Jans, and Jan Roloffs, AD 1569. While he is being burned at the stake, it is recorded that there is a strong east wind that blows the flames away from his upper body, prolonging his suffering even more. The same wind blows the anguished cries from Dirk to the nearby town of Leerdam, "O my Lord, my God," which was heard over 70 times, until finally there was only the crackling of the flames to be heard. The truth that Dirk knew and lived and died for is what we're going to be looking at today. You see, Dirk knew that every life is a precious gift from God. In the eyes of God, we are all equal. And when we get that core truth wrong, it can lead us into all kinds of distortions, whether it's abortion, bullying, euthanasia, racism, war, broken relationships, lack of authority, or lack of respect for authority. All at their root are either an elevated view of self or a degraded view of someone else. If Putin had thought that the Ukrainians were just as valuable as Russians, would he have crossed that border? If a bully thinks that the other girl is just as valuable as she is, will she post that mean comment on social media? If I think that another man is just as valuable as I am, will I look at him in contempt when he falls into a form of sin that I don't understand? We're all created in God's image, and we are all equal in his sight. Please stand as we read today's text, which we find in James chapter 2. James chapter 2, I am going to read the first 13 verses. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there, or sit down at my feet, have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you, the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth of the word that you have given to us. And we just pray that your spirit would move among us as your word speaks to us this morning. We ask this in these blessings in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So as a bit of a review, the book of James was written by the half-brother of Jesus to a scattered audience of scattered Jewish Christians. It was written around 40 or 45 AD, making it one of, or if not, the first New Testament book to be written. And so the entire book of James looks at ways in which a Christian's faith can be evidenced in the new life that they have in Christ. And so we're going to be looking at this text in four sections, looking at the command in verse 1, looking at the examples in verses 2 to 7, the problem in verses 8 to 11, and finally the promise in verses 12 to 13. In the first two words, James is already demonstrating the principle of our text as he addresses the audience as his brothers. It's not as a directive, but he's writing out of a heart of concern. And he's concerned about the state of the audience. He tells them that we're not to show partiality, which literally translates into an acceptor of the face or making determinations about people based on their physical appearance. Favoritism based on external considerations is inconsistent with faith in the one who came to break down the barriers of nationality, race, gender, and religion. As Paul says in Colossians, here there cannot be Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, or free man, but Christ is all and in all. In the last year or so, the children's Sunday school classes were looking at the different attributes of God. They talked about his holiness, his righteousness, his omnipotence, his omnipresence, his immutability, just to name a few of them. I'm not sure if the Sunday school lessons talked about this one or not, but another attribute about God, of God, is that he is absolutely impartial. He looks at every single person in this world and considers them to be exactly equal in his sight. And James says that this is how we ought to relate to the people that we interact with. And this is hard because we naturally categorize people as we meet them. We rank people by their looks, their social status, by the cars that they drive, by their race, their ethnicity. We judge them, or we categorize them by how they parent their children or how they relate to their parents. But just because it's a natural impulse doesn't mean that it's good or acceptable. In fact, it's more likely that the opposite is true. As we see in the fall of man that Larry read for us in Genesis, that we're all born with a bent towards sin and away from God. All through the Bible, we see God calling his people to this high standard. In Leviticus, when he tells the children of Israel to love their neighbors as themselves. Or in Chronicles, when King Jehoshaphat is instructing the judges to carefully consider what they do, because they judge for God, in whom is no partiality. Or we could look at the New Testament, where Paul in Romans 2 talks about the future judgment which is to come, and where God will judge each one according to their works, completely without partiality. And in the last part of verse 1, James is acknowledging the divinity and lordship of his half-brother Jesus. It's his half-brother, but it's his full king, when he refers to Jesus as the Lord of glory. This term would have particularly resonated with his Jewish audience, as that term is referring to the Shekinah glory of God that came down to dwell in the tabernacle. So by setting the perfection of the Shekinah glory beside the crass sin of partiality, James is making the point that these two postures are poles apart. So on a practical level, how are you going to spend your time today? Do you have a small clique of friends that you socialize with? Do you limit your socializing to your extended family? Do all your friends look like you? These are not necessarily bad things, but taken to the extreme, they can create situations where people feel marginalized or excluded. And by the way, kudos to the Women's Ministry Committee for getting the hosting schedule going. I think that the hosting program, along with the Men of Faith events, small group participation, these are all practical ways where we can live out the truth in this text as we interact with people that we might not naturally be drawn towards. Moving on to the second section of our text in verses 2 to 7, James here gives us two very powerful examples of ways in which we can find ourselves either elevating or degrading our fellow man. And remember, this letter was written to Christians just like you and me. In his first example, James contrasts the wealthy man, well-dressed and flashing jewelry, with a poor man dressed in rags coming into their assembly. Now, this could have been This word assembly could be translated as synagogue or church. It was somewhere where Christians would gather, and it was obviously open to having visitors join them. And we see the rich man in verse 3, he's given preferential seating. I'm not sure what that would look like here. In a sporting event, it would probably be the benches up front here. In church, it's probably ones about, you know, two-thirds to the back, not all the way back on the chairs, but we see them giving him preferential seating because of his status. And we see him politely being ushered in towards or into his high seat. In contrast, the poor man is told to sit somewhere lower down, or maybe he doesn't even get a seat. Maybe he's standing in the corner where he can't see, or perhaps, more importantly, can't be seen. He's pushed to the outside. He's marginalized. And then as James goes through this text, he uses a series of if statements, which then climaxes in a then statement if in verse 4. It says, "Have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts?" By exercising discrimination, we are guilty of sin, becoming a biased judge, unlike the impartial standard that God's people were called to back in Leviticus 19:15. And then again in verse 5, James is entreating his beloved brothers as he points out the inconsistency of how they interact with the wealthy people in their community. While we know that God is impartial, at the same time, he is more interested in the cause of the poor and downtrodden in this world than he is in the rich. We see that even back in the Old Testament sacrificial system, where God sets out special exceptions for the poor. If they weren't wealthy enough to buy a goat or a bull or a sheep, they could offer a dove or a pigeon. We see that in their rules for harvesting. The crops weren't supposed to be completely harvested. There was supposed to be, grain left for the poor to come behind and glean, as we see in the story of Naomi and Ruth. The poor were never to be charged interest on a loan, and if they had to sell themselves into slavery, they were to be treated as an employee, not as a slave, until the year of Jubilee, when they would be released. Or if we look at Paul's writing in 1 Corinthians 1, verses 26 to 31, Paul says, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth." But listen to verse 27. He says, "But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring down things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Because of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord." And then later on in Paul's letter to the Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians 8, 9, verse 9, Paul encourages the believers in their response to the needy. He tells them to consider the sacrifice of Jesus and how Jesus, in leaving the plenty of heaven, came down to be born in a dirty stable and live among the poor in this world. You know, our relationship with the wealthy is not that different than a bunch of kids on a school ground. If you're a social outcast at school, whose attention do you want? The popular athletic kid, right? But who is most likely to bully you and mock you? Probably that same kid. But in the upside down of kingdom of Christianity, that popular athletic kid, after experiencing the love and acceptance of Jesus, will relate differently to that outcast and marginalized kid. To do anything else goes against the very nature of God. So how we would relate to Sam Bankman-Fried today, when he is bankrupt and facing criminal charges, should be the same as it would have been 1 week ago, when his crypto assets were valued at approximately $16 billion US. He is still an image bearer of God. His inherent value to God has not changed one bit. In verse 5, James says that God has chosen the poor in this world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom. If you look at the majority of the people that followed Jesus while he was on this earth, most of them were poor. This is not to say that the rich were excluded from the kingdom, though our attitude towards our wealth can do so. In verses 6 and 7, James changes his tone slightly. If you remember, the first example was mostly hypothetical when he uses the if and then statement. The second example here is less hypothetical. In verse 6, James said that they have dishonored the poor man in favor of the rich man. And then he goes on to describe what these rich people were like. They would oppress the poor and drag them into court, where it implies that their status and their wealth put the weight of the law on their side as well in keeping the poor underfoot. Not only were they persecuted and oppressed in their civil life, but we see here that they were also slandered by these rich people, where it says that the honorable or beautiful name by which they were called, the name of Christian, was being blasphemed by these rich people as they were harshly treating them. And still they looked for approval and catered to these people. So are we all that different today? Do we give more weight to the opinion of the wealthy man, to the shouting of the popular ruler that Kyle talked about last week? Or do we listen to the still, small voice of the ultimate poor man as he changes and shapes us into his image? Looking at verses 8 to 11, we're going to look at the problem. We see precisely why the persistent problem of partiality is profane to a holy God. And no, I'm not going to repeat that quickly at all. As I was looking at these verses, I was reminded again of the beautiful way that Scripture is so intricately woven together to form one cohesive single book. If you remember back in the summer, we looked at a few messages from the book of Galatians, and I don't think I noticed it then how James repeats the themes of Galatians 5 and 6 here in a few short verses. But actually, maybe because James was written first, maybe Paul's actually expanding on what James wrote. There are two main themes that I want to look at in verses 8 to 11. First is the royal law, which is, as we've looked at already, that you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And the second theme is that if you show partiality, you are committing sin, and therefore guilty of the entire law. So first, looking at the royal law, or it was sometimes called the whole law, or the most important commandment. It was written, or it was recorded in both the Old and New Testaments. A few examples: Leviticus 19, verses 17 and 18 says, "You shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." Or in chapter 19 of Matthew, when the rich young ruler asked Jesus what he must do to have eternal life, the last command that Jesus gives him is that he honor his father and mother and love his neighbor as himself. It's interesting that the young ruler actually said that he had kept this and all the other commandments. His undoing was when Jesus told him to give away all that he has to the poor, where we see him then turn away in sorrow, because that was the one thing that kept him from the kingdom. Or in the Passion account in John 13, after Judas has left to betray him, Jesus tells the rest of the disciples this in verses 34 and 35. He says, A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. This love for our brothers and sisters is not our salvation. Rather, it is one of the markers of a person's commitment to Christ. It is grace on display. Which brings us into the second theme of these verses here, verses 8 to 11, where he says that if we show partiality to another person based on their appearance or race or gender or any other difference, we are committing a sin and therefore guilty of the entire law. Verse 11 builds on this thought when he gives two very serious examples in adultery and murder. And he's saying that the one who is guilty of partiality or any of these smaller sins is not any better off than someone who commits adultery or commits murder. Remember what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. And therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." So where does this leave us? When reading through the book of James, it can feel like a prescriptive checklist. But when confronted with the perfect law of God, we recognize that on our own strength, we will fail every time. But thankfully, God does not leave us lost and hopeless. Let's look at the last section, looking at verses 12 and 13. But before we do that, turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 18. In Matthew 18, I'm going to read from verses 23 till the end of the chapter. It's the parable of the unforgiving servant. Then Peter came up and said to him, "Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times?" Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times." Then pay attention. Here's the example. "Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold, with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything.' Out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when the same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, and seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, 'Pay what you owe.' So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you.' He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then the master summoned him and said to him, 'You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should you not have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. So back to our text in James. It says, to verses 12 and 13 says, so speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty, for judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. You know, in our flesh, we want mercy without judgment, and we judge without mercy. But as Christians who have received and experienced the forgiveness of a debt that was far beyond our ability to ever have any hope of repaying, we now live under the law of liberty. Like the passage in Galatians reminds us, the freedom that we have in Christ is not only freedom from the righteous judgment that we deserve, but also the freedom to extend that mercy to our fellow image bearers of God. MacArthur's commentary says, the mercy a man has shown others as fruit of a life touched by God's saving mercy will triumph over judgment. His own sins worthy of judgment are removed by God's working in his life. Mercy is not the natural reaction of a fallen man, but it ought to be the result of a life touched by the redeeming love of God. In conclusion, this morning we've looked at the command to not show partiality. We've looked at some examples of partiality that James talked about here. And finally, we looked at the problem that partiality presents. And finally, we looked at the promise that mercy will triumph over judgment. Partiality is inconsistent with the Christian faith because it is contrary to the very nature of the impartial God that we serve. It flies in the face of the promise of Jesus to choose the poor in the world to be spiritually rich. If partiality was the only sin you ever committed, on judgment day, you would be no better off than the murderer or one that committed adultery. In conclusion, I'm going to finish off the rest of chapter 2 of Ephesians that Larry started for us. Paul here is describing better than I can the oneness that believers have in Christ. We who were separated by the great gulf of our sin can be made whole and can be brought near by the blood of Christ. So turn to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11 to verse 22. Therefore, remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of the promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Colin, can we have a song at this time?